Good evening. It's March 29th, Sunday evening, and we're broadcasting live from my study this evening. My name is Pastor Mark. I am the primary preaching pastor of the Linden United Reformed Church. And due to the executive order by our government, instead of having a typical worship service this evening, I'm bringing you a message from Acts chapter 9 from the Word of God, and we pray that this message will be a source of nourishment and encouragement to not only the members of the Linden United Reformed Church, but those beyond who might take advantage of this. I'm going to begin with just making a brief comment. 2 or 3 months ago, how many of us would have envisioned that today we would not be allowed to meet for public worship? I want you to think about that for just a moment. Public worship is a tremendous privilege. It's something that can be taken away just like that. In fact, there's entire nations. Nations that are large in number, China being one, where Christians historically for a long time have been persecuted and have been forced to worship underground. Can you imagine being a Christian in North Korea? And therefore, this evening, even though we are not allowed to worship for the sake of public health, thank goodness it's not a direct attack by our government upon the Word of God, but nonetheless, it makes many of us somewhat nervous. We have this opportunity and this means, which I'm thankful for. But public worship could be taken from us like that. I'm not sure we appreciate the privilege and the importance of worship as we should. Hope you think about that. May the Lord use this time away from public worship to incite our hearts that we might long like David for the time that we can appear before the Lord and we can hear from him. In the context of corporate worship, coming together with God's people and the Lord. With that in mind, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 9, a text that most of us are very familiar with, the conversion of the apostle Saul. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And so the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Now listen to this. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plot to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless not just the reading of his word, but the preaching, the teaching, the exposition of his word this evening. I begin by returning to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first recorded martyr of the Christian church, was murdered, put to death. And you know who was there giving his approval? Saul of Tarsus. Saul was the one who held their coats and approved of this event. Saul of Tarsus. I want you to think about this, the reality, the present situation at that time. Saul of Tarsus had received written documentation giving him authority to go to Damascus with the authority of the chief priests, the highest leaders in the Jewish committee, the covenant community of the land, authorizing him to force his way into homes of people, dragging men and women from their homes, imprisoning them. He's doing this with the blessing, the approval, as a representative of the Jewish authorities. That is the authority at that time of the visible church, the covenant community. And therefore, Stephen was murdered. He was put to death because he preached and he taught that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the fulfillment of the temple and the law. And the very men who put Stephen to death, who accused him, condemned him, and put him to death, claimed to be protectors of the Jewish tradition. They claimed to be the protectors of the Jewish temple, of the law. The very thing they claimed to be the protectors of, Stephen was demonstrating from the scriptures under the power of the Holy Spirit that in fact the law, the temple, all pointed to Jesus Christ. They were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the very Messiah that God had promised, Jesus Christ was that Messiah. And for proclaiming that message, Stephen was condemned and put to death. And the man who approved of this was Saul of Tarsus. Well, this raises a question. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, is his conversion an anomaly in terms of Christian conversion, or is his conversion an example to the church, to Christians, of what Christian conversion should be like? Now, it's true. It's not normative that for the average Christian in terms of their conversion that they're going to experience an intrusion. Remember, God dwells in unapproachable light. And there's an intrusion of the light of God. God is a consuming fire. As the light of God intrudes upon Saul on his way to Damascus, and he hears an audible voice of Jesus, he falls to the ground. That is not normative. And we should not expect that to be normative. And we should not expect Christian conversion to have that kind of drama associated with it. I emphasize this because I was raised in a tradition where the Damascus Road experience, the actual experience, was viewed as normative. And if you hadn't had some type of Damascus Road experience, your conversion as a Christian was in question. And as a result, people would question their assurance of faith. because assurance of faith was based in some type of existential subjective experience. And that's not normal. Very few people, if any, have that kind of subjective experience. But we have to be careful here. This is something, and this is a passage that literally I've wrestled with this text for almost 40 years now. And for many years I found myself reacting, going too far, and claiming that this is not normative in terms of Paul's actual conversion, when in fact it is. Paul's conversion provides us with an example of Christian conversion when we exclude the intrusion of the light, the audible voice. And those things were important. You know why they're important? Because we have here not just the conversion of the Apostle Paul, but Paul is being called as an apostle. And the criteria in the New Testament for being an apostle is you had to be with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And therefore, in Acts, when they seek to replace Judas, that's the criteria. Paul doesn't meet the criteria for being a New Testament apostle. And therefore, it was important that the Lord intrude himself upon Paul in a very dramatic way and make it clear to Paul and others that, in fact, he was called to be an apostle. And this is why Paul refers to himself as one who was abnormally born, because his apostleship was not like the other apostles. He had not benefited from living and being with Jesus for 3 years during his earthly ministry. So that aside, that is why it was important that Jesus appear to the Apostle Paul, not unlike the way the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. There's fire, there's light, there's an audible voice of God. And therefore, this appearance of Jesus Christ, an actual confrontation and calling of the Apostle Paul, is not unlike the calling of Moses with the burning bush. Now that we set that aside, the apostolic calling, and we consider for a moment his conversion, the actual conversion of the Apostle Paul is a picture for us of Christian conversion. Christian conversion involves the dying away of the old and the coming to life of the new. Now, this is only possible because by the sovereign calling of God, irresistible grace, as the Lord comes to the unbeliever who is dead in sin, and they are effectually called, united with Jesus Christ, they are miraculously born of the Spirit, regenerated, born again. And the fruit of this miracle of the new birth is saving faith, true faith, and repentance. The Holy Spirit produces this. Think of John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And the question is about what must do to enter the kingdom of God, heaven. Well, one must be born of the Spirit. One must not just be born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. And later on, Jesus talks about the wind, the ruach, the pneuma of God. Ruach is the Hebrew word, pneuma would be the Greek word, which refers to the wind, but also refers to the Spirit of God. As you can't see the ruach of God, you can't see the Spirit of God, but when the Spirit of God blows over a person and they are born of the Spirit, you can see the evidence of it, which is faith and repentance. And that's what we see here. After Jesus appears to Paul, Saul's confused. Who's the one who speaks to me, Lord? He's confused, but he recognizes the Lord is addressing him. And Jesus identifies himself as Jesus. You imagine the shock. Imagine the shock. Why is it that you persecute me? And you see here, there's a yielding of Saul's will. There is a change that has taken place because he immediately submits to Jesus Christ as his Lord. And what we see then here is the fruit, the submission is something that we only see with true biblical faith and repentance in particular, as Saul is yielding his will to the will of the Lord. And now from this point, he is near Damascus, but he's blind physically, and he has to be led by his hand into the city of Damascus. And for the next 3 days, he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. He's fasting, but he's committed to prayer. He's praying. And as he prays, he has this vision from God where the Lord comes to him and introduces him to a man by the name of Ananias and lets Saul know that Ananias is going to come. He's going to pray for him. He's going to lay hands on him. And he's going to be able to see then after this. He's going to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the Lord appears to Ananias, and you can imagine the shock of Ananias when the Lord tells him, I want you to go to the particular city street named Straight and seek out this man in this particular home. By the way, this man is Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias is like, Lord, really? This is like the chief enemy. This is the chief enemy of the church. Why would you have me go to him? And I love this. I want to reread this. And let me put my glasses on here so I can do so. I'm looking at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I was raised in a tradition where people would talk and teach about the sovereignty of God, but they would speak about man's will as being sacred and that God is a gentleman and he would never force himself upon the will of a person. If that's true, no one would ever come to faith. Saul of Tarsus would never seek Jesus Christ. First, Jesus Christ had to come to Saul. The Lord had to overpower him by his presence, his word. He had to come to Saul in word and spirit and conquer him and subdue him. And in being united with Christ, Saul of Tarsus died. He was crucified with Christ. And being united with Christ, he was now resurrected. And the power of the resurrection was applied to spiritually Saul of Tarsus. And he became a new creation. He was born of the Spirit. Imagine a situation where the Lord, Jesus Christ, is building his church, this eternal spiritual temple. And this temple is built out of living stone. And Jesus is saying, well, I'd like to really do some building today, but, you know, I've been waiting around, and nobody is believing on me. I sure wish somebody would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that I could continue to build this temple. No. The Lord reached out, and he grabbed Saul with authority and power, irresistible grace, and he took enemy, chief enemy, and he said, you're mine. And this man, under the power of God, was born of the Spirit. And he was transformed. I want to appeal to the Heidelberg Catechism here, which does a great job with this. Question 45 reads as follows. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? I'm not going to read the whole answer, but I want to quote part of it. By his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. We see this in Paul. Now, this new life goes on, and there's a great explanation of this in question answers 89 and 90. In question 88, we have, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, conversion. You know, what is repentance? What is conversion? Conversion, sanctification include two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. The dying away of the old self, the coming to life of the new. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? Answer, to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. And then question answer 90, what is the coming to life of the new? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Very, very helpful. Very simple. The only answer to the flesh, to the old man, is death. Dying away, death. How do I know that the conversion of Saul is paradigmatic? It's an example to us as Christians of what conversion looks like. I know this for a fact. Because in Romans chapter 7, Paul appeals to his own experience as a Christian of what sanctification and what life in the present evil age as a believer looks like. Where the Apostle Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do, I do do. And there is this tension. Because in his mind, in his heart, his spirit agrees with the law of God, and he purposely intends to conform his life to that law and the image of God. And yet the flesh and the desires of the flesh war against his soul. And by the end of the passage, he yells out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ, my Lord." So the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of the New Testament, he himself struggled with his flesh. And he himself looked forward to the day when his flesh would be put to death. And he would be delivered from his depraved, sinful nature. This was true of Paul. It's certainly true of us. And yet we see in Paul a complete transformation in the sense that he goes from being an enemy of Jesus Christ, where he is animated by his enemy and his hatred of Christ. Now he is animated by his passion, his love for Christ, and the great sense of indebtedness that he has for God's grace. And the things that he valued before, according to Philippians chapter 3, he now would consider as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And therefore, Paul appeals to himself and his own experience, not only in Philippians 3, but in Revelation chapter 7. So in fact, the Apostle Paul provides us with a picture of true Christian conversion and what repentance looks like. And as we are born of the Spirit, and as we continue to be renewed, and we progress in our sanctification, we continue to be formed, conformed, transformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul teaches this in places like Colossians and elsewhere. But the flesh is never conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The answer for the flesh is put it to death. And therefore, conversion involves the dying away of the old man, and the renewal and the strengthening of that new man in Jesus Christ. Now, this is classic New Testament Pauline theology on conversion. But Paul didn't write the book of Acts. Luke did. And Christian conversion and the new birth are so transformational and nuanced and profound that the imagery of being born again is insufficient. Oh, it's helpful and it's great. You know, what role did you have in your first birth, your earthly birth? Your mother did all the work. You were passive. The same is true of you with your spiritual birth. You didn't choose to be born. And you don't have the ability to exercise your faith until after you have been born of the Spirit. Then you can exercise your faith and say, "I believe." Faith comes after you have been born of the Spirit. Regeneration precedes faith and repentance. And therefore, the imagery of a new birth, a second birth, being born of the Spirit, is incredibly instructive and helpful. But as helpful as it is, this miracle of the new birth and regeneration is so profound that the biblical authors require more than one metaphor to help us with this. In Acts, the emphasis is not upon the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. in Acts, Pentecost, being baptized of the Holy Spirit, is associated with the new birth, being born of the Spirit. But in Acts, the emphasis of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is on empowerment to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And we see both here in chapter 9. In chapter 9, after Ananias has come to the apostle Paul, and the Lord has appeared to Paul, and the Lord let Paul know that Ananias is going to come. He's going to lay hands on you. He's going to pray for you. You're going to receive your sight. And he receives his sight as he is baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want to read this again here. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and may be filled with the Holy Spirit." As Ananias laid his hands on the Apostle Paul and prayed for him, he received his sight, and he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what was the effect of this? Well, he receives food. All that's described in one very short verse. And in verse 20, it begins with the word "immediately," tying it to verse 18, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So what you see here is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, that you, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you'll bear witness, you'll preach in my name, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we see here, after the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was baptized with the Holy Spirit, immediately, he becomes a preacher. Isn't it interesting that even in the book of Acts, as the church is being persecuted in Jerusalem, and God's people were fleeing because of the intense persecution, and they are relocating in Judea and Samaria, in Acts chapter 8, I believe, verse 3, Luke tells us that every one of them, although they were laymen, they went and they preached in the name of Jesus Christ. They gave testimony to the hope that they had in Jesus Christ. So what we see here is a fleshing out of this miracle of regeneration and being born of the Holy Spirit. And Saul provides us with an example of Christian conversion, a dying away of the old self, the coming to life of the new. And you know what, we see that even Paul struggled with his flesh. And Paul was discouraged at times by the struggle with his own flesh. But we also see in Paul, as one is baptized with the Holy Spirit, and particularly with Saul, because he's called to be an apostle, that he is empowered to bear witness to Jesus Christ. I think often in the Reformed tradition, we have emphasized Pauline theology and the teaching of the Pauline books in terms of Christian conversion, of the dying away of the old self, the coming to life of the new. But I'm not sure we have always given proper attention to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and this other emphasis of being empowered by the Spirit of God to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And even though you may bear witness in such a way that you're not formally preaching, all of us who have been born of the Spirit are equipped by the power of the Spirit, and we should look forward to opportunities where we can verbally bear witness to the comfort, the strength, the hope that we have in belonging to Jesus Christ. And even though you may do this in a very crude and unarticulate way, that is okay. That is okay. You're able to do that. Then the Lord can take your testimony and he can bless it. And it is good for us that we would do that. It helps to refocus us. It helps to reorientate us. A time like this when there is so much uncertainty and people are looking for comfort and strength. What a tremendous time. For the gospel to be proved subjectively and for us to bear witness to the hope and the comfort we have. And ultimately, our hope and comfort is not in this world. It's not in some present political economic system. I love the American Constitution, but it's not even in the American Constitution. It's in something much greater, belonging to Jesus Christ. And this gospel that we profess, it works in the Soviet Union. It works in Russia. It works in communist China. It works regardless of the political economic system. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his kingdom. And he does so through verbal proclamation of men and women bearing witness to Jesus Christ crucified. Yes, particularly the means of grace, the preaching of the word. But nonetheless, all of us are called to bear witness to the hope that we have in Christ. And what a privilege it is to do so. And I hope that all of us find pleasure and are animated by the gratitude we have for the grace of God we have received. For Jesus Christ reached down, he grabbed you as a living stone. He claimed you against your own will as his own. He conquered your rebellious heart by his word and his spirit. He's effectually called you. He's united you with Christ, and you have been born of the Spirit. And because of that, you have true faith. And even repentance. It's grace. It's by the grace of God. And the Lord empowers you by his Spirit that you might bear witness to his grace, the hope and the comfort you have in believing to Jesus Christ. Oh, what a privilege that is. We don't want to leave that privilege just to preachers. May you be comforted by God's sovereign grace and the knowledge that you belong to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us that we might understand what is pictured for us here in Acts chapter 9, the miracle of one who is effectually called, born of the Spirit, this picture of Christian conversion, repentance, the dying away of the old man, the coming to life of the new. And Lord, being animated by the Holy Spirit, that we might speak in the name of Jesus Christ, bearing witness to the hope and the comfort we have in Christ. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to revel, to marvel in the riches of the depth and the height, the breadth of your love, but your grace. Oh Lord, may we never grow old of hearing about this gospel and speaking in the name of Jesus and hearing his voice. Lord, may this message reach the ears of those that you intend for it to reach. And Lord, may you bless them and strengthen them. This we ask in Jesus' name, knowing that your will be done. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.